So Acts chapter 1, we'll start in verse 1, if you want to find that. J.I. Packard talks about the distinctives of the Holy Spirit and how one night he was on his way to his church to preach that evening, and he was going to be preaching on the glory of God, and he hadn't yet kind of put it all together in his mind. As he rounded the building, he said all these floodlights lit up on the building, and it highlighted the building. And he saw it, and it made a very clear illustration to him, and he thought, that's what this sermon needs, is an illustration like this. So he began thinking about the floodlights, and he said, if the floodlights are placed properly, you never see the floodlights. All you see is what the floodlights are illuminating. So in this case, it was the building. So when he came around, he never saw the lights. All he saw was the building illuminated. And he said, as he began to process it and he began to think about it, he said, that's the role of the Holy Spirit, is while you're trying to share the gospel with somebody, instead of them looking at you and pointing to you and glorifying you, the Holy Spirit is shining the light over you and is pointing it to Jesus. And everything that we do as believers, we ought to be like these floodlights, and it ought to be illuminating Jesus so that people see what Jesus is about, what he's capable of doing. And so he used that illustration. And so you and I, as we look here in Acts and we start learning about the Holy Spirit, then let it be known that the Holy Spirit is here to illuminate Jesus and appoint us to Jesus. And that's a picture of the way our lives ought to be as well. So today, as we look, our desire is to learn from the early church. The title here is the Acts, or Acts of the Apostles, as yours may say. So it is signifying that it is the works or the deeds that the apostles did that was happened through them. Many people believe, many scholars believe, that it should be titled the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it is the deeds that the Holy Spirit did through these apostles and through believers. So it is called Acts. The author of this book is Luke. Luke wrote, the same Luke who wrote the Gospel of Luke. Here's what he says in the Gospel of Luke. In verse 1, it says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of these things have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things clearly from some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So Luke identifies that he wrote an orderly account for Theophilus, who was a high-ranking official. So we find here in Acts 1, verse 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with, and he talks about it. So in Acts 1, the author says, in my first book, Theophilus, which I just read to you in Luke, so it's identifying Luke is the author. By the way, Luke was a physician. He was a doctor. You can find that in Colossians. So Luke was a medical doctor, and so he wrote this orderly account for Theophilus, who was a high-ranking official, so he could see, he could read, he could know. Now, it could actually be Luke 1, and Acts could be titled Luke 2. Or it could be Acts 1, Acts 2. They didn't do it that way for some reason. Nobody asked my opinion, but Luke and Acts is what we end up with. So the date of this, some scholars believe it is after AD 70, but there's a lot of debate on that. John MacArthur states that it's impossible for it to be after A.D. 70 because Luke identified that he was writing an orderly account for Theophilus. So therefore, he was covering the facts of the things that had happened. And he said if it was after A.D. 70, he would have added the martyr of James, which was A.D. 62. He would have added the martyr of Peter and Paul, which was in the late 60s. He would have added the great persecution under Nero, which was A.D. 64. And he would have added the fall of Jerusalem, which was A.D. 70, when the temple fell. So he says it's before A.D. 62 because none of those things were mentioned. So there's enough of the background. Look at verse 1. It says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So the first account was Luke. He wrote to Theophilus. That was the one who he was addressing it to. What was the content? It says here, all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So Luke was the first account, and it was the life of Jesus. Everything about Jesus, from his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And it stops right there. So it goes on to say that, it says, I have dealt with all the things that Jesus began to do and teach. Verse 2 says, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So it led all the way up to Jesus giving commands to his apostles, him ascending, and then Acts picks up where Luke left off, and they kind of merge in a couple of areas. So he says here, until the ascension, Jesus went back to heaven. So Jesus died. They buried him. On the third day, he resurrected. We'll talk about this in a minute. And then there was a 40-day time lapse before he ascended. And so as this time lapsed, this 40 days, Jesus had, by the Holy Spirit, as it says in verse 2, given the apostles orders or commands. What were the commands that he gave them? These commands apply to you and I as well. So most think that he's talking about the Great Commission, which is found in all the Gospels, but it's also found right here in verse 8. Says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The ends of the earth, wherever that may take you. You know what's interesting when you look at the end of the earth? Africa may be the end of the earth for some of us, but you look at Africa, America may be the end of the earth for some of them. So it's all within perspective of where you're at. But the Great Commission was to go forth and make disciples, to witness to people about Jesus, to preach the gospel to the people. That's commands for all believers. If you're a follower of Jesus, it is your sole responsibility to tell the message of Jesus to those you encounter. Not to save them. You don't have the ability to save them, but you have the ability to share the truth of the gospel with them, and then it's up to God what he's going to do with that. So all believers have that responsibility. The second thing that some scholars think that this is referring to, when Jesus talks about giving orders, and the command here is through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, some point out that he was telling them to wait. Look at verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. So he goes on to identify that as the Holy Spirit. So Jesus told them, wait. You've got to wait. Don't go anywhere. Wait. You know, I want to tell you something. Waiting becomes very difficult for most anybody. We're very impatient people. We don't like to wait. We don't like to sit around. And so it becomes difficult, but he's referring to the promise of the Holy Spirit that is to come. And by the way, if you didn't know about the Holy Spirit, he's already come and he's here and he's doing a great work. He may be touching lives right now, right here in this service. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So here's what Jesus said in John 14, verse 16. He says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. So he says, I'm going to ask the Father. He's going to send this helper, the Holy Spirit, and he will be with you forever. He's not leaving. You're not running him out. You can't find him. You can't see him. You can't do anything about it. He's here. You're just going to have to deal with it. Verse 26 of John 14, the Bible says this, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. So as the Holy Spirit comes, part of his ministry is to teach you the right things, how to believe, what to believe, and to remind you lest you forget. I guess Jesus was looking forward to all of us getting older and forgetting where we're going, what we're doing, what we're supposed to be doing, so the Holy Spirit can remind you of those things, what you're supposed to be doing. Notice it says the Father will send him. So it is God's will for the Holy Spirit to be here in the earth and part of believers' lives. It is a great blessing. It's not anything to be afraid of. Verse John 15 and in verse 26, the Bible states this, but when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So as the Holy Spirit comes, the Father is going to send him. His purpose is to bear witness of Jesus. The Holy Spirit isn't here saying, hey, look at me. You've heard of the Father, you've heard of the Son, now I'm here. Let me show you what I can do. None of that. He constantly points you to Jesus. He points people to Jesus. He glorifies Jesus. And so that's the role of the Holy Spirit. The apostles had the truth. They knew the Lord. They knew the gospel. They had walked with Jesus, and he tells them to wait. To wait. You know, I know it's difficult for you and I to sit and wait. We want to be busy doing and going. Sometimes we do too much. I was telling Sharon that when I was in seminary in the missions classes, it seemed like they just gave you busy work to keep you busy. You'd have to read all these books, and you may not even have to turn anything in other than a statement saying, yes, I read the book. That's maybe all you had to do. But it was just busy work. Seemed like they just kept us busy. You know, sometimes we can be too busy. As believers, we can be so busy that we don't even hear the Holy Spirit of God telling us what we ought to be doing. We can be so busy we can miss what it is that God is wanting us to do. So he tells them to wait. I think sometimes you and I need to wait. We're not in a hurry. We're on God's timetable. And as God moves, then he's the one that's going to bring it about in his perfect timing. So in Psalms, there are several verses that talk about waiting. Proverbs, there's verses that talk about waiting. One of my favorites is Isaiah 40. And in verse 31, it says this, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. When you wait upon the Lord, you will gain strength. You will be renewed. You will be revived and ready to go and continue to serve him. Now, I hope somewhere in your life, as a person, whether you believe or not, I hope somewhere in your life you have taken time to investigate the claims of Jesus. Because I can tell you as a pastor, there are numerous arguments that I have had with people, not because they knew the Bible, but because they believed something that wasn't in the Bible. And they picked it up somewhere along the way from a pastor, a parent, grandparent, a loved one. So I don't want to argue with people about stuff like that. I would rather you take time to investigate what is it Jesus claimed, and is it true or is it not true? Notice what it says here in verse 3. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So it states here clearly, Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering. In other words, he died, he suffered on the cross, he died, they buried him, he rose. After he rose from the dead, then he appears, he presents himself alive to people, numerous people. And in fact, 1 Corinthians 15 actually talks about this. 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 3, it says, "For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, one of untimely birth, he also appeared to me." So Paul was writing that. Paul says Jesus showed himself alive to Peter, to all the apostles. He showed himself alive to more than 500 people at one time who saw him. To James, to the apostles again, and then to Paul. So notice it says here in verse 3, by many proofs. Some of your Bibles may say by many infallible proofs. That is by unmistakable proofs. So there's proofs of Jesus that even the scholars who don't believe in Jesus have difficulty saying this didn't happen. They struggle with it because it's proof of Jesus resurrecting from the dead. Now, why is that so important? Well, if Jesus died for your sin and he's still in the grave, your sin is still unaccounted for. It's still with you. It's still a debt that you owe. If Jesus died, God raised him from the dead, showing that he accepted that sacrifice for your sin, then there's the possibility that your sin debt can be wiped away through faith in Jesus. So there is hope of you coming to Jesus and your sin being dealt with. So Jesus' resurrection is very important. You know, I don't like talking about stuff like this, but I'll mention it. In the Quran, there is a verse that says Jesus was there, then he was gone, and then he was there again. So even in the Quran, which I believe is false material, I'll just throw that out there to you. I don't believe that they worship the same God, but in the history of following Jesus, even the Quran states that he was there, then he died, and then he was back again. They even recognize that. So, you know, all over the world, there are other religions that recognize the fact that Jesus died, was buried, and he was resurrected. So the Bible teaches that. That is a foundational belief of Christians. That's a foundational belief that you and I should be holding to. So let's think about something. Here's what happened. John 20, verse 19 states this. One evening, or on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and he stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." So we find not only did Jesus appear to all these people were scared, these followers, these disciples, they locked themselves in a room. That didn't keep Jesus from coming in. He just appears in the room. Jesus shows up. We find in Luke 24 and verse 39, the Bible says this, Luke 24, 39, "See my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." So Jesus shows up and he says, "Touch me. See that I've got flesh and bone. See that I'm real. See that I'm not just a spirit. You can see, you can feel me, and you can see." He goes on to say in verse 41, trying to convince them, while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and he ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So Jesus even ate food in their midst, trying to convince them that he was alive and he was well. How many spirits come by that you need to feed? The Holy Spirit's been here since Acts 2. Have you ever had to feed him anything? No. Has he ever asked for a drink? No. Jesus had a real body because he resurrected. So the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus is piling, compounding upon each other. And so you must conclude that Jesus was alive. He came out of the grave and he has a body, and eventually he ascended back to the Father. That's the only conclusion you can come to. There is no other conclusion. So he, during the time that Jesus come out of the grave, showing he conquered death, he was victorious over sin. It wasn't just Jesus dying and coming back to life or being resurrected, but he was paying the penalty for your sin and my sin. So when he did come out of the grave, he was victorious over that sin. The debt had been paid for. So for 40 days, he wandered around before the ascension. What did he do? It says here in verse 3, for 40 days, he was speaking about the kingdom of God. So for 40 days, the Bible teaches that Jesus spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Now, we don't have that documented, but wouldn't you like to have that documented? What Jesus said about the kingdom of God in that time frame. Wouldn't you like to be there listening to him speak about the kingdom of God? So, what are some of the basics about the kingdom of God? First of all, number one is you must be born again before you're ever going to see the kingdom of God. That's what John chapter 3 tells us. John 3, starting in verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. He was speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So the wind, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works in lives. We don't have control over that. We can't say, "Hey, look at this one here. This one here needs your attention." The Holy Spirit moves based on the will of God. And if a person is not born again, that person will not ever see the kingdom of God. So being born again takes two things. And Mark 1 verse 15 points out the two things that needs to happen. Mark 1 verse 15 says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So in Mark, as Jesus was talking, he began his ministry, he said, "The kingdom of God is here. Therefore, repent of your sins, turn away from your sins, stop doing your sins, and believe in the only hope there is to believe in," and that's what Jesus did for you up on the cross, is he went and he died for your sins. That's your only hope, is you believe in that. Now, I think a lot of people, probably in our churches today, they've got the belief down. They say they want to believe. They want to look to Jesus. They wear a Jesus cross necklace. They wear Jesus on their belts. They put bumper stickers, whatever. But they forget the repentance part. You've got to repent of your sins. You can't just say, "Oh, out of sight, out of mind. That was in the past. Who's thinking about stuff like that?" I can tell you who's thinking about it. God's thinking about it. You say, "I don't know that I believe that." Well, let's look at it like this. His son went to the cross and died for that sin. So it was on his mind. Long before you ever committed it, he sent his son to die in the place of that sin. So yes, he's thinking about that. And he wants you to repent of that. He wants you to turn from that and believe. There are others who don't want to believe, but they want to repent. They feel guilty. They have a guilty conscience. They may show up at church, "Forgive me, Lord, I'll do better." And then once the conscience is appeased, they go on about their life. So you've got to have both. You've got to repent of your sin, turn from it, and believe. So that's very important. If you want to be born again, you've got to address your own sin. Second thing that he talks about in the kingdom of God is found in Colossians chapter 1 and starting in verse 13. And it says this, Colossians 1:13, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So the second thing is you have, once you were born again, you have transferred kingdoms. You have been given a new set of marching orders. So basically there's two kingdoms, and he talks about that. He mentions it in Colossians. There's the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the devil, the kingdom of Satan, and then there's the kingdom of God. Kingdom of light. So without being born again, you're in the kingdom of darkness. You may not even know that. I hope that's an eye-opener to you today. You may think, "Oh, I'm really a good person." I can't tell you how many good people are dying and going to hell, because that's not what it's all about. But you may be over here in the kingdom of darkness, and you may not be that bad of a person, but you're still in the devil's kingdom. And until you become born again, do you get the transfer out of that into God's kingdom? And that's what he says in Colossians. And that's the second thing about God's kingdom. He can transfer you. It doesn't matter what you've done, how bad it is, how much it is. You're born again, you repent, believe. He can remove you from the grips of Satan, and he can put you in the light, into God's kingdom. He can restore and he can redeem and he can use you. So you get a transfer to a new kingdom. The third thing is that we find about the kingdom of God is that you and I are responsible for helping build it. Luke 9 verse 1, he called the 12 together and he gave them power and authority over the demons to cure disease, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and the heal. And he said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money. Do not have two tunics. Whatever house you enter, stay there and from there depart, and wherever they do not receive you, when you leave the town, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed, and they went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So you and I, as believers, followers of Jesus, we are responsible to help build the kingdom of God. He has empowered us. He has commissioned us. He has put us in the right kingdom. He has taught us. He's given us the Holy Spirit. And he tells us, you go and you preach the gospel. You heal people. You help people because the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. So it's your responsibility. And then finally, I would say this about the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 states, and I'm fixing to read it to you, that there will be no wickedness ever allowed into the kingdom of God. No wickedness will be a part of God's kingdom. Look what it says, 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So he states clearly that if you're living in wickedness, you're not going to make it to the kingdom of God. You may be on the believing side, but you forgot the repentance side. You've got to repent of that. God didn't save you so you can continue living like the devil. He transferred you to a new kingdom. And he wants you to live in the light. So just to run through some of this for you in case you don't know what it means. First of all, he talks about sexual immoral. That is, some even say fornication. That's having sexual activity before you're married with someone you're not married to. So usually you think of teenagers or young people, but that's not the case anymore. It can be with anybody. So sexually immoral, having sex outside of God's boundary. Idolatry, putting anything before God. Adultery is you're dealing with a married person. So a married person is stepping outside the marriage relationship and having sexual activity with someone they're not married to. That's adultery. Now, by the way, I hear all the time when I talk about this is people say, what about common law marriage? Well, you can go read in John 4, Jesus never recognized common law marriage. Common law marriage is some guy somewhere who wanted to live in sin and he didn't want it to be called sin, decided to say, hey, we're common law married. So God will be okay with it. God is not okay with it. It is sin, it's wickedness, and you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God if you're living that way. He says it plainly. He goes on to talk about homosexuality. Men or women. It doesn't matter who you're attracted to. The moment you step outside that boundary that God has set, it is sin. And if you're living your life that way, you're practicing that, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. You're not going to get there. It's plain and simple. Idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, thieves, if you're stealing, if you're greedy, you're always after something, if you're a drunkard, if you're out drinking all the time and your life is consumed by alcohol, I would even add in with the drunkards, if you're controlled by anything other than the Holy Spirit of God, then you're probably stepped outside the boundary. There's a church here in town one time that I dealt with, and I didn't know what I was getting into, but as I began talking with the pastor and some of the people, come to find out, this church, I don't know where it's at. Some of you may want to go join it after I get through telling you this. I don't know. But this church actually gathers together and they smoke dope together, and then they open the Bible and they read the Bible and see what God's got to say to them. Well, I don't know about you, that's pretty weird to me. But if you're doing dope, you're controlled by anything other than the Holy Spirit, then you stepped outside that boundary. So he goes on here, drunkards, revelers, people who want to fight all the time, eat swindlers, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says it twice, at the beginning and at the end. He is trying to make it clear. If your life is marked by this lifestyle, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You should have no hope thinking I can live this way and I'm going to get to go to heaven. You should have no hope saying that. You should have no business saying that, because the Bible states clearly that is not going to happen. I hate to be the one to burst your bubble, but that's the Bible and that's the fact of the Bible. But here's the good news. I know you need good news about now. Verse 11 states, such were some of you. So he's not saying if you have ever lived a gay lifestyle, or if you have ever been a drunkard, or if you have ever stepped outside of your marriage or whatever, there is no hope for you. He's not saying that. He's saying if you're living that lifestyle, you're not going to make it to heaven. But some of you lived that way. Some of you were in these lifestyles, stealing, greedy, drunkards, you know, outside, living outside in sexual boundaries that God has set for us. And he says, some were such, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. So what does that mean? Being washed means the blood of Jesus has cleansed your sin. That means that you were born again, you repented, and you believed, and what Jesus did on the cross dealt with your sin. It washed your sin away. And it says you were sanctified. That means God didn't leave you just there, but being sanctified means he put his hand upon you, he put the Holy Spirit in you, and he set you apart for his use. Now you are controlled by God. You're in his hands. And he does with you what he sees fit. And it says justified. I always like to look at that word justified. Just as if I had not sinned. When you come to Jesus and you believe in Jesus and you're born again, when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of his son Jesus upon you, because the blood of Jesus has dealt with your sins. So he sees you as righteous, and it's just as if you had never sinned. Not anything you've done. It's what God provided for you through Jesus upon the cross. So those four things about God's kingdom is very important. I want to tell you this. The kingdom of God is not the church. Yes, you heard me right. The kingdom of God is not the church. But the church is supposed to be a part of God's kingdom. Not all churches are, but the church is supposed to be in God's kingdom. So every kingdom has a king and it has subjects. In God's kingdom, Jesus is the king. He's identified in Scripture as the King of Kings. He is a king that is far better than any king. Jesus is king in God's kingdom. Every kingdom also has subjects. Guess who that is? You and I. Those who are believers. Those who commit their way to Jesus. Those who are born again because they've repented of their sins and they believe in what Jesus did on the cross. Those become the subjects. We are subjected to the king. So the king says, hey, I want you to get up and go do this. You ought to be running, getting up and going and doing it. That's the way it works. That's the way it's supposed to work. So the king protects, he saves, he comforts, he heals. He is a friend, he's a provider. He's the one who walks with you through life. I hope you know King Jesus, because he can change everything in your life. You ought to bow your life to him because of what he has done. In a book Bruce Larson put together, Believe and Belong, he says for many years he worked in New York City. And he was a counselor. He counseled a lot of people with their decision wrestling of yes or no, or should I follow Jesus or should I not follow Jesus? And so he said he often liked to ask them to go on a walk with him. And he said he'd leave the building and he'd walk down the road to the RCA building on Fifth Avenue. He said out in front of the RCA building, to the entrance there, is this gigantic statue of Atlas. And he says he is the most beautiful, proportionate man there is. Muscles are straining and bulging, and he's holding this gigantic world up on his shoulders. And he's straining with everything he's got to hold this world up on his shoulders. And he takes them down to that statue, and he says, that's the most powerfully built man in the world. And look, he can barely stand under the burden of the world. He said, that's one way you can live your life. He said, but walk with me. And they walk across the street of Fifth Avenue and they go into St. Patrick's Cathedral. And in St. Patrick's Cathedral, behind the altar is a little shrine. And there's a statue of the boy Jesus. He's only a boy. And this boy Jesus, perhaps 8 or 9 years old, with no effort at all, is holding the world up in his hands, just standing there. And he said, here's the other way to live, is you give your life to Jesus, to the one who has the ability and the power to withstand the burden of the earth. And it's not even straining upon him. He can just sit there and hold the earth up with no problem. He said, or you can go over and try to strain upon the burden, under the burdens of the earth and the world. Jesus offers you that. He says, those of you who are heavy laden, those of you who are burdened, come to me. Come to me. He invites you to come. Or you can continue doing the things that you're doing that may be destroying you. Maybe the Holy Spirit will touch your heart today and draw you to Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we love you so much and we're so thankful that we have your word. And that through your word, we can stand firmly, knowing what we ought to believe, how we ought to believe, what we ought to do, how we ought to do these things. And Lord, most of all, we want to glorify you. I pray your Holy Spirit would touch lives, change hearts today, that you would draw people into your presence, meet their needs. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be born again through repentance and belief. And Lord, that we'd get busy about building your kingdom. It's for your glory and honor. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.